We're continuing in our working through the Gospel of John. Our text tonight is chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and Jesus said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard him began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." There was an enthusiastic but somewhat unscrupulous salesman waiting to see the purchasing agent at this engineering firm or some company. The salesman was there to submit his company's bid for a particular job, but he couldn't help but notice on the desk while the fellow was out of the room, he was waiting for him, but he couldn't help but notice on the desk a competitor's bid. However, the paper was right there on the desk, but there was a little can of juice on top of the paper, right where the bottom line estimate was. He couldn't see it. Well, the temptation eventually got to him, so he lifted the can, and his heart sank as he watched thousands of BBs from the bottomless can scatter all over the floor. Caught in the act is never a pleasant feeling, is it? Well, our text, we're told that the woman was caught in the act of adultery, but it seems to me that Jesus catches her accusers as well. Now, we have to first address the textual problem. I don't know what version of Scripture you're looking at, and I don't know if this passage is even there. It depends on what you have. Its authenticity is doubted. It's missing from many of the early manuscripts. Sometimes there's just a footnote that these verses aren't there. Sometimes they're there with a footnote that they may not be authentic. I found these couple of paragraphs from a blog post to be pretty helpful. He says, "The second thing to observe is that there are very early, likely the earliest editions of John's Gospel that do include this passage. Papias, a disciple of John, in the first century, certainly knew the story and preached from it. Indeed, in the West, the Latin fathers, including Jerome, who had no hesitation about including it in the Vulgate translation of the Bible at the end of the fourth century, it's always featured. It also was found in the Apostolic Constitutions, a sort of early church equivalent to the Book of Common Prayer dating from around the 200s. The actual question seems to be, what was going on in the Eastern Greek-speaking churches where the evidence is more ambiguous and the texts which omit this passage are found? The answer is, in fact, an open secret. Augustine and Ambrose both speak to it and explain the church's reticence to go public with this passage. The story had been used by those arguing against the Christian faith to claim that Jesus condoned sexual immorality, and as such it was hidden or withdrawn from the church's public writings. It makes more sense of the evidence to think of it as being part of the original text that was hidden from some editions of John's Gospel. Because the explosive reality of Jesus' grace was so scandalous, so open to misinterpretation and abuse, that some parts of the church felt it should be withdrawn from public domain and taught only within the closed parameters of the faithful, where it could be safely explained at length." That makes some sense. Another strange thing, though, is in some text where it does appear, it appears at different places, not here in John 8 necessarily, but at different locations. So there's questions about it. But the story was known. As we mentioned, Papias was aware of it and preached from it. So it does have a place in the first century and most likely a connection to John. So was it a genuine account, but not John's original writing? Possible. There seems to be little reason to doubt the account that the account happened, but possibly not part of John's original writing. It may have, in fact, been written by someone else, but from the evidence, it seems that we have a true account. Who wrote it and how it got positioned here, we don't know for sure, but I believe John is likely. Now, there's a legitimate debate on whether you ought to preach on a text like that, since it's a little bit squishy. I decided to include it because the ancient opinion was that it was from John and that it was a true occurrence, and Papias himself preached from it. So I could have lesser examples of that than Papias. So let's jump into it. They bring an accusation. The accusation, we're already told, was designed as a trap for Jesus. They had no real desire to uphold the majesty of God by protecting his law from abusers, nor did they have any regard for the woman. They dragged her in front of Jesus publicly. We have to wonder how they discovered it. Did they lay a trap for her as well? Further, if they had real regard for the law, why'd they bring just the woman and not the man? Both were supposed to be stoned. So they tried to pit Jesus against Moses by posing this question. They must have known his propensity toward mercy and forgiveness, and they thought that by such means they could trap him in a dilemma. Now, beyond that, stoning for adultery, from what we can tell from history, was no longer being practiced in the first century. It had fallen into disfavor with the Jews, but now it was also forbidden by the Romans. The Jews couldn't execute anyone without Roman approval. So if he told them to ignore Moses, then they got him as a false teacher. If he told them to stone her, then they got him for disobeying Rome. Either way, this was a pretty good plot to snag Jesus in a moral dilemma. Now, is he actually in conflict with Moses here? No. He never stated that Moses was wrong. He never says she does not deserve to be stoned. He grants her mercy partly because of the great evil of her accusers. Mercy is not injustice. Mercy rises above justice in many cases. Either way, they were trying to get him. They were hoping he would do this merciful thing, and then they got him. But what if he exercises mercy? He's not setting aside the law. David in his adultery deserved to die, but God granted him mercy. To grant mercy in the light of legal condemnation is not to negate the law, but rather establish it. It says, the law is right and good, and you have no recourse other than mercy. Well, the Savior's response is fascinating, isn't it? He wrote on the ground. Been a great deal of speculation about this, of what he wrote. Simple fact is, we don't know. We're not told. But it is the only place that we're told that Jesus wrote. And he wrote on the ground with his finger. What he seems to be doing seems pretty clear. They're making all these accusations. They're yelling, rah, 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 and all this. He just bends down and starts writing on the ground. Just a blatant ignoring of them. So they enter the crowd with all their accusations, with their fussing, and he simply bends over to write in the dirt. Now, some do suggest that what he was writing, and this does make some sense, was a list of the habitual sins of the accusers. So they're reading these things in the ground and being convicted by what he's writing. Some others suggest that he simply wrote Yahweh. He wrote the letters for that. But what he wrote may not have any significance at all. It was the action which declared silently but yet loudly, I'm not going to answer you. But they continued to press the question. So according to Old Testament law, if you brought an accusation against someone that was of a capital offense and they were convicted, you were required to cast the first stones in their execution. Jesus simply recalls in his final, when he finally replies to them, he recalls that law and says, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. But in doing so, apparently the accusers are guilt-ridden and walk away. They weren't prepared to keep that aspect of Moses, so their hypocrisy is again disclosed. Their guilt was not sufficient, however, for them to truly repent and embrace Christ, but at least they didn't follow through with their wicked plot. Jesus observes the obvious and asks, where are they? Where are your accusers? Those who wanted to accuse you before the law, where have they gone? Is there no one here to condemn you? No, she says. Question we ought to consider. What are our accusers? What persistent things, sins or otherwise, that nag at us and whisper or shout sometimes that you're not a child of God? What innate doubts do you carry that redemption has not reached the depths to where you live? I'm currently reading, it's an autobiography of John Bunyan entitled, it's a good book. I just can't think of the title. But he goes on for chapter after chapter of his battle with doubt. One of the passages that totally devastated him was Esau selling his birthright. So he saw himself as, selling that which was precious for these things that were not. And it plagued him and plagued him. And then other passages. Finally, he would get a little bit of relief, but then he'd read another verse that would devastate him again. And on it went. And I've finally gotten to the point where he's starting to gain the ascendancy on it and starting to genuinely believe. But those accusations are out there. What things are nagging at you? What duties and actions do you frantically pursue in order to prove yourself and to God that you belong? There's an innate accuser in us. And the devil from the outside is always trying to make us earn our way, telling us that we don't measure up. So we have plenty of accusers that come at us and rail on us. But Jesus' answer to the woman then are words that we need to hear. No condemnation. Neither do I condemn you. But isn't that the longing of every human heart? Don't we long for someone to know us and not reject us? For someone to know all our quirks, our sins, our fears, and still love us? That's what Carl Rogers and his client-centered therapy attempted to do back in the, 1950s, 60s, something like that. He thought that it was in the context of unconditional positive regard that healing happened. That's really what we mean when we talk about unconditional love. But it seems that's how it was before the fall. Mankind had perfect communion with God. No hiding, no skeletons in the closet, no fears, open communication in a context of unconditional love. But since the fall, we experience accusation, alienation, hiding, all sorts of things. So what strategy do we use to attempt to accomplish this? What are you doing to get this kind of acceptance and approval? How do you manipulate people and circumstances to get approval? How hard do you work just to avoid condemnation? Think about that. How much do you contemplate the actual justice of your condemnation? Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. We work diligently to avoid that conclusion. We pretend all is well. We avoid thinking about those things on that kind of dark side of our lives. But God doesn't. He doesn't ignore a single one. God is fully aware of each and every thought, word, and action that we do. He knows that we have never measured up to his standard. We all stand in a position to be judged and condemned, but yet we have a hope of something entirely different, don't we? How is it accomplished? To answer this question is to answer the most crucial question in all of history for all of humanity. It's also to declare the gospel in its purest form. Do we deserve to be condemned, to be plunged into hell every moment? Yes, absolutely. But because of a substitute who has interposed himself as a sacrifice on our behalf, we're delivered from that sentence of condemnation. Substitution is the key. Jesus is our substitute. He substitutes for us on the cross. He pays the debt of our sin. He also substituted for us in his life. He lived perfectly for us, that we now have a righteous obedience that is ours by gift. Because of what Jesus did, and by being connected to him by faith, God is sitting as judge, declares us righteous, not guilty, not condemned, and as we confessed earlier, that we are indeed his beloved children. That's what this woman needed. She needed that righteousness of Christ put into her account in order to have standing with God. Those who were supposed to represent God to her did nothing but judge and condemn and try and drive her down further. From all that we can tell, they offered her no solution. They offered her no salvation. So we need this gospel, and we need it every day. We need to bathe in it and recognize that God has dealt with our sin. But the story doesn't end there. He gives an admonition. He tells her, I don't condemn you. Go and stop your life of sin, or depending on your translations, go and sin no more. So we're not redeemed and justified so that we can go and continue in sin as much as we desire. No, his desire for us is that we sin no more. But even when we do, he is gracious and patient with us. What a blessed statement, then. Neither do I condemn you. Go and stop sinning. This gives us a perfect example of what we call in theology the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is the grand declaration of the gospel that you're not condemned. But the imperative then follows. Because we've been gloriously forgiven, do not continue in sin. You're forgiven, you're not condemned, go and sin no more. Day after day after day. That's what Christ has done for us. That's the acceptance that we have in him, and we are indeed forgiven. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this great gospel. We thank you for the message of Christ and his grand salvation of his life and death and resurrection for us, that we stand now not condemned but righteous before you. But Lord, we would pray that you would strengthen us and work in us by your Spirit, that we would not sin, that we would turn away from it, and that the things that tempt us would no longer be enticing, and that we would seek out a true and better obedience. Grant us these things, we pray, for Christ's sake and for our good. Amen.